Our scripture text this morning is Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. And before we read that, I want to give a brief review of where we've been over the last several weeks. This will be the concluding sermon in the series that we have been looking at on the five points of Calvinism. Now, we are not doing that, as I have said before many times, because this is a cult where we follow John Calvin. I could care less whether you ever read a word of John Calvin. And I haven't really read that much of him either. It's just his name got attached to these doctrines, just as Arminius, his name got attached to the opposite doctrines, the five points of Arminianism, which were actually crystallized and laid out into five points first. In an objection to what the Dutch church held, the prevailing doctrine. It was only the five points of Calvinism were iterated in response to that argument offered in the 1600s. And these are points that I hope by now you can see are in the Bible. They are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Just to briefly review each of those points as we head into perseverance of the saints, part two. Total depravity is found all over Scripture. It's taught everywhere, crystallized particularly in verses like Genesis 6, 5 and 6, where it says that every intent of man's heart, of the thoughts of man's heart, is only evil continually. Only evil continually. So man does not have any good choices that he brings out of this supposed good free will. His heart is only evil continually. Therefore, all his choices are only evil continually. Furthermore, the scripture teaches in Romans 3 and in Psalm 14 and in Psalm 53 that there is no one righteous, not one, no one who does good, not even one, and there is no one who seeks for God. And since there's no one who seeks for God, God's going to have to do something more than just make offers to people if anyone's ever going to be saved. What good would it do to make offers to people? Hey, y'all come on into heaven. Hey, I'm inviting you. Come on over here. If no one seeks for God, what would they do with his offers? What would they do with the invitations? Probably slap him in the face. Probably spit on them. Mock them. Make excuses like they did in Luke 14. I've got a wife I just married. Well, I've got some oxen I've got to go try out. Well, I've got some land I just bought. I need to go look at it. That's what people do with God's invitation. So God has to do something more than just merely invite. Does he invite sinners? Yes, but he does more than invite. And thank God that he does, or none of us would be saved. What God does is he unconditionally elects sinners to salvation. If he did not elect some, if he did not choose himself to do more than just invite and use his grace to overwhelm the sinner, no one would ever be saved. No one would ever get into heaven because every thought of the intents of their heart is only evil continually, and no one seeks for God. What Scripture teaches over and over and over and over again is that God has chosen some sinners before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And as our two banners here indicate, God draws some of those sinners to himself, powerfully draws them. He doesn't drag them kicking and screaming into heaven saying, no, I don't want to be here. No, I don't want to be here. Stop pulling me. Stop dragging me. It doesn't work that way. He overwhelms them with his love. He so overcomes your hardness and your resistance to him and your anger against him and your hatred of him that you are melted and softened and overcome by his grace, and you are changed and renewed such that you want to come to him. So that all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So God must draw. He must woo the sinner to himself. And what the Scripture also teaches us is that God has available to him a grace that is so powerful that he can draw that person irresistibly. It doesn't mean that sinners are incapable of resisting God. No, they resist God all the time. It means that his grace is more powerful than their resistance. And it overcomes that resistance. It also teaches us, according to the words of Jesus, that Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. But he did not say, I laid down my life for the goats. And in John 10, it clearly says, not all are sheep. He says to certain Jews specifically, you are not of my sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep, Jesus says. That brought us to perseverance of the saints. God does not allow himself to be frustrated at the last point. He doesn't do all that only to have the whole goal and plan to save this people that he foreknew and predestined before the foundation of the world. He doesn't allow that all to be frustrated and bankrupt and shipwrecked at the end. He also, he who has this grace available to him to irresistibly draw the sinner, also has the same grace available to him to preserve the sinner and keep them from stumbling and keep them blameless before him. Keep them from falling. And I read many verses last week that prove this. But that raised the question, if perseverance is necessary, and the scripture teaches that it is, that Christians must persevere, and that the only way you can know, really, ultimately, that you've been reconciled, let me rephrase that. Jesus, or Paul says, you have been reconciled, this is Colossians 1, if indeed you continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So I've been reconciled if I continue. Where does assurance of salvation come in? How can I know that I've been reconciled truly if I must continue in the faith and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which implies the future, which hasn't happened yet, which I can't possibly know yet? That's the question that we're going to deal with today, but we won't really deal with it to the end, because I feel like we need to kind of cover some things here on perseverance and assurance first before we get there and do a little background work. Our text, Luke 8:11-15, teaches perseverance, perseverance of the saints. The parable is this: the seed is the word of God. This is Luke 8:11-15. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they will not believe and be saved. Just kind of as an aside point, there are some people that hear the word and the devil snatches it right out of their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. And God doesn't do anything about this, and what can the sinner do about it? Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. See, there's people who believe for a while, but then when temptation comes, they fall away. We'll address that issue. Doesn't sound like perseverance of the saints, does it? Sounds like a true believer can lose their salvation. Well, let's read on. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Verse 15, here's the key. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So, there are different kinds of people that hear the word. Some believe for a while, and when time of temptation comes, it shows that they did not have an honest and good heart to receive it, and then they fall away. The heat is turned up, persecution comes, they're like, I'm out of here. I did not sign up for this. And they're gone. Others who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, they bear fruit with perseverance. So there is a kind of person that perseveres, and that is what the scripture calls the elect or sheep or true believers or whatever. They are to be contrasted with temporary believers, people whose hearts were not really changed, but they believed in some temporary and superficial sense. The sheep or the elect do indeed persevere. 1 John 4:5-5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Truly believes it and truly rejoices in it that he is the Son of God. He overcomes the world. He perseveres. He has victory in the end. The world doesn't overcome him. No, he overcomes the world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. 1 John 2:14, go back a couple of chapters. I've written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. There's a true believer and he's overcome the evil one. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them. And the context of 1 John 4 is false prophets. He's been talking about false teachers. And then he says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, that is the false prophets, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. True believers, the sheep, the elect, they overcome. They overcome the world, they overcome the flesh, and they overcome the devil by the strength that God supplies in them. Because greater is he who is in them than he who is in the world. Tribulation and persecution, the very thing that makes a temporary believer temporary, the heat, things getting a little bit difficult, people coming and threatening you, and you may be going to lose your job or lose your life because you profess Christ, that's the thing that makes a temporary believer become temporary. He's had enough. He's not in it for that. He's not in this to the death. And it is the very thing that causes the elect to have perseverance. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Listen carefully to this. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Paul says we exult in them. Tribulations. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. So, tribulation in the heart of elect people, true sheep, true believers, produces perseverance. What does it produce in the heart of the temporary believer? I'm out of here. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 5. Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Suffering, persecutions, tribulations are not out of the ordinary for Christians. They're ordinary. They're normal. And God brings them to separate the wheat from the chaff. He brings them so that those false, temporary, fair weather fan sort of Christians will bail out and get out, and so that the true sheep will be purified and persevere. Paul brags about this church in Thessalonica. You know, we speak proudly of you among the other churches for your perseverance in the midst of trials and tribulations. Perseverance. Perseverance of the saints. False converts do not persevere. In time of temptation, they fall away. In Matthew 13, 20 through 21 is a parallel passage to Luke 8, which we're looking at here today. And in the parallel verses there, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when afflictions or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. Saw this throughout church history. If you read church history, and especially the times of persecution in the first 300 years, many people who professed faith in Christianity abandoned it when persecution came. And the persecution was indeed severe. I want us to see that there's a biblical emphasis on perseverance in the Scripture. The Scripture really emphasizes this word over and over again. The word is taken from a word in Greek meaning to remain or to stay. And it is translated in English either perseverance or endure. Perseverance, endurance, to persevere, to endure. And then there's also the word overcome. And that just comes from a word meaning conquer or subdue. In Matthew 10, 21-22, Jesus says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. You must endure through these sorts of persecutions and hardships, or you're not saved. Endure to the end. It is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Romans 2, 5 through 8. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. But there's a judgment day, and there's two kinds of rewards. Rewards for the righteous who persevere, it says, and then there are those who are selfishly ambitious, and they get wrath and indignation. In Romans 8, 24 through 25, it says, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it." There's that word again. In James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." 2 Timothy 2:11-12. "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us." Again, if we endure, we will reign with him. Revelation 2:7. Revelation speaks a lot about overcoming. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Revelation 2:11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Verse 17 of the same chapter. "To him who overcomes, to him I will grant some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but him who receives it." Revelation 2:25 28, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I grant authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces." Revelation 3:21, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Revelation 21:6-7, "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" You see that this is not hidden in a corner. This is not just sort of one verse I found that's very obscure out in the middle of Scripture somewhere. This is a theme that's pretty consistent throughout Scripture. You must endure to the end and then you will be saved. You must persevere, and Christians, true Christians, do. You must overcome and then you will inherit these things. Perseverance, overcoming, endurance. Perseverance is a gift of God to his sheep, or they would never make it. They would be, you know, Peter was bragging, "I will never turn away from you, Lord." And the Lord said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." No, never, never. And the rest of them all said the same thing too. Well, what happened when persecution came? They all left. They said, "I'm out of here." They did not know themselves. But what do we see them doing in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit is poured upon them? They speak out with great boldness. And Peter is willing to go to jail and he's beaten with the other disciples for preaching the word of God. And then he goes out rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer for Christ. The sheep are given the gift of perseverance. All of us, those of us here this morning who are true Christians, would deny Christ in a heartbeat if it were not for the gift of perseverance. In Romans 15:4-6, it says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." And there's that word, endure. So the question is, perseverance and assurance, how are they connected? How can I have assurance of salvation? How can I know that I am one of the elect and one of the sheep if I must persevere, which is something that requires the entire length of my life to discover? I must persevere to the end. Jesus said you must endure to the end and then you will be saved. Well, if the end is not here yet, and I haven't proven that I've endured to the end, how can I know that I'm saved? Colossians 1:21-23. We looked at this last week. "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." We could just get rid of that "if." We could all have great confidence, couldn't we? Get that little word "if" out of there. If indeed you continue, and then we'd all have peace of mind. Well, the word is in there, as well as all these other scriptures which teach that we must persevere to the end. How can I know that I will truly persevere? How can I know that I'm not one who is simply deceived by a temporary faith and a temporary moral reformation? How can I know that I'm not one of those described in 2 Peter 2, where Peter says it would be better for those who have once known the way of righteousness and then have turned away from it, it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than to once having known it, then abandoned it. It is with them like the proverb, "The dog has returned to its vomit, and the sow, once having washed, has returned to the mire." How do I know that I'm nothing more than a washed pig? How can I know that I'm nothing more than a dog who will soon return to his vomit? Sorry for the images that conveys in your mind, but it is straight from the Scripture. Scripture is rather earthy. Let's cover some basic facts of assurance before I answer that question. Number one, assurance of salvation is attainable, even though you must persevere to the end. That is clearly taught in Scripture and it's implied as well. Consider the word "know" in K-N-O-W in these verses that I'm just getting ready to read. This is 1 John 3:18-20. "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth." Let us love, not love with word or with tongue, just words, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart. Assurance. We'll assure our heart before him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. It's possible to know that you're of the truth. Doesn't that verse teach that? 1 John 5:13 says the same thing. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That's the reason the Apostle John wrote this epistle. He tells us this is the reason he's written it to us. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Not think, not hope that you have eternal life. No. That's the word he chose. In chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 3 through 5. By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. That sounds like assurance of salvation to me. Even though the race is not finished, the course is not completed, and I haven't endured to the end. 1 John 5, 1-2. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. So these verses teach that assurance is possible, and that it's desirable, and that the apostle would have us to know what state we're in. I mean, think of the alternative, that we're supposed to sort of wander around through life wondering whether we're really children of God or not, wondering if we're true Christians. I mean, I can't know that I'm supposed to be a Christian, I can't know if I'm supposed to be baptized either. To voluntarily come forth requesting baptism means I must have some sense of knowledge that I'm indeed born again. Otherwise, I shouldn't be baptized. If I have not been born again, I shouldn't be taking communion. Surely God would help us to know whether or not we're born again or not, or we would never know whether we're supposed to take it or not. Should I join a church? I shouldn't join a church unless I'm born again. How could I ever then come to that decision of joining the church or not joining if I can't ever know if I'm a Christian or not? How can I know who my true brothers and sisters are? Earlier, we read the scripture, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. How can I know to do especially good to the household of faith if I don't know who the household of faith are? And they don't know who they are either, because no one has assurance of salvation. If I desire to be an elder in a church, I had better be converted and born again. How could I have anyone ever aspire to be the office of an elder or deacon in a church if they can't even know that they're born again? All the promises in Scripture, aren't they meant to comfort you? How could they possibly comfort you? How could you appropriate them and take them for yourself and apply them to your own heart if you can't possibly know if you're a Christian or not? Surely assurance is a possibility. I know there are some people, I think, that always want us to be doubting, and the reason that this gets complicated is because there's so many people today with false assurance. And John Owen once said that his burden in his ministry was twofold: to convince those who are truly believers that they are, and to convince those who are not that they're not. And so he's constantly preaching two ways. He's constantly challenging and trying to trouble and disturb those who are asleep in Zion, at ease in Zion, those who are falsely assuring themselves that they're fine when they're not, and at the same time to assure and comfort and encourage those who are. Well, if you're giving both messages out and you're talking to a mixed group of people a lot of the time, then the people kind of have to figure out which they are and know which message applies most to them. But oftentimes believers who have a sensitive conscience and see that there is still sin in their life, sometimes they take the message that's actually to a goat and they will apply it to themselves and they'll wonder if they're truly saved. It's part of the way it works sometimes. Not only is salvation, assurance of salvation, a possibility, it's actually a duty. It is, if you are a, let's just put it this way, you have a duty to know whether you are saved or not. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. That's a command. We have a duty to examine ourselves, our life, our thinking, our heart, to see, am I really a Christian? Am I in the faith? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does the Bible say? I have to study those things. I have to examine my own heart. In 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11, bringing in the subject of election, Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." Make certain about his calling and choosing you. And then he gives a whole list of fruits that will be evident in your life if you are indeed someone that has been called and chosen. But the point here is that we're to make certain of it. We're not just supposed to leave that sort of as a mystery in the secret counsels of God. Make certain of his calling and choosing you. And notice, in neither of these instances does the apostle say, "Well, did you sign the card? Did you walk up the aisle? Did you ask Jesus in your heart? Then it's good." Would he lie? "Did you ask Jesus in your heart?" "Yes, I did." "Did he say he'd come in if you asked him in?" Yes, he did. Would he lie? No. No, not at all. Why didn't they do that? Why would we ever have to examine ourselves if it were that simple? If all that we're doing is to follow some man-made invention and ritual, and those are, you won't find them in the Bible. Look page after page, do your homework, you will not find them. But that would sure make it simple, wouldn't it? If that's all I had to do, on such and such a date, I asked Jesus into my heart, therefore I'm saved, because he would never lie. Why didn't Paul just say, "Look in the beginning of your Bibles and look at the day that you marked when you asked Jesus in your heart, and that's how you examine yourselves to see whether you're in the..." What do you mean examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith? It's easy. Did I pray the prayer or not? Can you see that that's not their idea of salvation? That that's not their presupposition? If it were, there would be no need to examine yourself. Make certain about his calling and election, choosing you. What does that mean? We don't talk about those sorts of things in our church. We talk about our choosing. And it says here in my Bible, "I wrote on the day when I chose him." Why doesn't Peter say that? Because that's not the way people are saved. That's America, 20th century, Arminian Pelagianism. That's what that is. The Scripture teaches that we must examine ourselves. And must be diligent to make certain of his calling and choosing you. That's going to require a little bit more work than looking in the front page of your Bible to see on what day did you write down that you prayed the sinner's prayer. We're so far away from the Bible in our worldview today, it's amazing. This requires some inventory and some studying of our own heart and life, not just some memory of a past decision or commitment that we made. The book of 1 John, "I've written these things so that you might know that you have eternal life." Then why is the book filled with all of these fruits that would be evident in your life, that if they are then evident in your life, you can know that you have eternal life? Why are they all full of those sorts of things, his whole epistle, instead of just some memory of a commitment that I made? Why doesn't the Apostle John just simply say, "I just want to remind you that all you need to do is remember whether you ever asked Jesus into your heart, and then you will know you have eternal life." He doesn't reason that way. He doesn't talk anything about that. Those things were invented in the 1800s. That's why. Fact number one was assurance is possible. Fact number two, assurance is a duty. Fact number three is some unbelievers have false assurance. We talked about that. And some true believers lack assurance. Matthew 7, 21-23 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not drive out demons? Did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It seems to me that these people are surprised. It seems that they had assurance of salvation the moment before they set foot in hell. "Lord, didn't we do all these things?" "I never knew you." Some people have false assurance. Lots of people have false assurance. Many will come to me on that day. Many, many, many Americans have false assurance. Many think that they're saved, and they're not saved. They have no evidence whatsoever of being saved. And then, There are true Christians out there that really are saved, really are believers, and they're not sure that they are. And they struggle to obtain assurance. Our confessional statement is the 1689 confession. I like what they say about this. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. In other words, a true believer may wait through many long difficulties before he arrives at assurance. Before he is assured in his heart, yes, I'm truly saved. I'm truly converted and born again. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. He may get assurance by attaining to the right use of means. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make their calling and election sure, and thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. So some believers wait long and hard for assurance. Some have it more quickly. Point number four, assurance is based on three inseparable things. One is the work of Christ on the cross. In other words, in one sense, when the question is asked you, why do you think you're saved? Probably answer number one should be because Christ died on the cross. And he rose again. And before that, he obeyed all the law. But that can't be all there is, because that would mean everyone is saved. Okay? Christ really did obey all the law. He really went and died on the cross, and he really was rose again. That doesn't mean everyone's saved. So there has to be something more than just Christ doing this on the cross. There is another work that needs to be done, and that is the work of faith in my heart to trust in that work on the cross. Not only must he die on the cross, I must believe in that alone for my salvation. And then thirdly, assurance is based on the fruit of all of that, the work of Christ in me, namely obedience. It's all three. It's not one of the three or two out of it. It's all three. It's the work of Christ on the cross. It's the work of Christ in you to enable you to believe in that work on the cross. And it's the continuing work in Christ in you to sanctify you, to make you holy. In the confession, it says, this certainty is not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. There's number one. And also upon the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Threefold basis of assurance. So finally, we get to the question that I've been dangling out there from the beginning. Sorry I had to make you wait till the very end to answer it, but I feel like we needed to do our homework on assurance before I could answer it. The question is, how can I really have assurance if Jesus says you must endure to the end, if Paul says you've been reconciled, if indeed you continue in the faith? Before I answer that question, let's remember that some people turn assurance into a god and into an idol. Some people just simply cannot stand any teaching whatsoever that hampers or hinders their assurance, that troubles their conscience. Some people want to have such peace, uninterrupted and unabated all their life, that any teaching that ever challenges it or questions it or disturbs their peace of mind is out of hand, has to be rejected. Heresy. How dare you make anybody doubt their salvation? Some people view it that way. Many people reject Calvinism for this very reason. Very quickly. It's not because, oh, those doctrines aren't in the Bible. It's because this worries me. It's because, well, I always thought I was saved because I did such and such on such and such a day. And now you're saying that has to do with God. God making a choice. Why? How do I know? Now I'm troubled. Now I'm disturbed. Now I don't know if I'm truly saved. And we can't have that. I've got to be, I've got to know that I am, and that's just the way it's got to remain. Nobody ever wants to be undeceived. They want to remain in their deception. They want to believe that a decision they made a long time ago was set in stone, and they don't want to have to worry again about whether they're truly saved. But how can we reconcile that with Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians to examine themselves? That was a church he told that to. A church. Presumably have a lot of Christians in there. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Isn't it legitimate to tell even Christians to examine themselves? That's what Paul did. According to Paul, there are some things that are worse than doubting your salvation. Namely, being falsely confident of your salvation. He wants it to rest on a solid rock, not shifting sand. The truth is, there's no such thing in Scripture as an assurance of salvation that will just simply carry you through life no matter how you live, no matter how you behave, and whether you attend to the means of grace. There's no such thing as a casual assurance of salvation. Casual. Yep, I'm saved. Got it. Got it made. I did that. Now I'm good. No such thing. There is this. He has reconciled you, if indeed you continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. If you want assurance, you better not relax and kick back and smugly tell yourself that you're secure. That's not assurance, that's presumption. The scriptural emphasis on perseverance, that word chosen specifically, instead of security, perseverance, implies that Christians are habitually pressing forward. Paul said, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. When we get lazy about Bible study, about church attendance, about prayer, and when we indulge certain pet sins, we can just plan on it, count on it, forfeiting your assurance. It is the diligent attending to the means of grace, the persevering, the I'm on this road and I'm pressing forward. I'm not sliding back. I'm not sliding away. I'm not wandering over here and wandering over there, moving sideways. I'm going forward. And assurance comes along with that. But assurance isn't a gift God gives to backsliders. He gives it to obedient children, not disobedient ones. You may be a true Christian, but if you are disobedient and you are right now in a pattern of disobedience, assurance is not a gift He's going to give you. You are going to be troubled in your conscience. Again, the confession, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance, and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are preserved from utter despair. Philippians 2:12-13, Paul said, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Why should there be fear and trembling if assurance of salvation is what some people think it is? Casual, I'm good, got it made. Yep, made my decision. Yeah, kind of like you made your decision, paper or plastic, the grocery store, Fruit Loops or Count Chocula. I mean, your decision? Is that the basis of your assurance? Good heavens, I would never get sleep at night if it were based on my decision. My commitment in this culture? We don't commit to anything. Better be based on something more than that. What is there to fear? Why this fear and trembling in the Christian's life? What's there to tremble about? It's this. You haven't arrived in heaven yet. You're not there yet. The narrow road before you is a long one and it's a difficult one. And you maybe have many years before you on it. Many around you have started on the road and they're no longer on it. You do not know the future. You have plenty of sin in your heart, plenty enough to betray Christ, to deny Him 100 times over. Furthermore, most of us have not yet been tested by the fiery trials of persecution and do not know what we would do if tested. That is why you should work out, not work for, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is why you should never let up in the spiritual department. Say, well, yeah, I'm going to coast on that one for a while. I need to focus on some physical things right now. I need to focus on this life kind of stuff. And, you know, I'm good with my salvation part. That I can neglect that for a while and still be good because I know it's secure. Mm-mm. That's not the way you should look at things. I'm going to treat spiritual things as sort of an extracurricular activity right now, but the main stuff is this stuff right here. No. Wouldn't do that if I were you. You should cling to Christ and hold on to His leg as tight as you can. And as you're clinging to Him, you'll have assurance. The nearer you are to Christ, the stronger your assurance of salvation will be. But walk away from Him, even for a time, and you can just plan on doubts and troubles. Everyone who stays near to Christ, hanging on to Him for dear life, will have assurance. He saved me. If you continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, you can know that you are reconciled to God. And each day that you're not moved away from that hope, you have assurance. But don't try to peer into the future 3 months from now and decide that you're going to have assurance then when you don't yet know. Assurance is for today. And if you're clinging to Christ, you have good reason to have assurance. I've written these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the only kind of assurance God offers you in Scripture. And all else is presumption. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that salvation is Your work and it is in Your hands. We are grateful, Lord, that when You begin a work, that You finish it, that You are the author and perfecter of faith, that You are able to keep us from stumbling and falling. That is our confidence. We look to the work of Christ on the cross, His perfect righteousness, His atoning death, His resurrection. We thank You, Lord, for the gift of faith to trust in that alone instead of our works and to believe in that. Thank You, Lord, for the fruit of obedience in our lives. We pray, Lord, that You would enable us and empower us to press on, to persevere, to pursue the prize. And as Jesus said, to be amongst those who take the kingdom of heaven by force. In Jesus' name.